So good to be with you guys this morning. Open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, and we'll get there in just a moment. today is Easter. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and for that we are extremely thankful. And this morning we will be talking about that, but we will get to that in just a little bit. I think that this mic might also still be on. No? All right, never mind. That's off now. But we'll get to that in just a little bit. We'll be talking about Jesus' resurrection in just a little bit, but we're going to talk about it in a different way, how he is priest forever through his indestructible life, through his resurrection. But we'll get to that in just a little bit. It's emphasized from the very beginning of Scripture how we really do have a need for a high priest, for a priest. In fact, it's emphasized even in the book of Genesis. So God, in the book of Genesis, makes these amazing promises to Abraham and tells him that he's going to be heir of all things. He's going to be heir of the whole world. And so we look up to Abraham. Abraham is great. We who are of faith are Abraham's offspring. And yet, did you know that even Abraham, if he wanted to offer a gift to God, he had to go through a priest? You can read about it. We won't read it this morning, but you can read about it in Genesis chapter 14 near the end of the chapter. There, after winning a battle and getting spoils from the battle, he had to, when he wanted to offer a gift to God, when he wanted to offer a tenth of what he got from war, from battle to God, he offered it to a man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who is said to be the king of Salem, the king of peace, and the priest of God. His name means righteousness. He's the righteous one, king of righteousness, right? And what's interesting about Melchizedek is that means that if Abraham has to offer a gift through Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, that must mean, as the Hebrew writer writes later on, that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek is interesting. We don't know anything else about him in Scripture. He's only mentioned a couple of times. But Melchizedek, he doesn't have any beginning that we can read about in Scripture. And he doesn't have any end that we can read about in Scripture. And because of that, the Hebrew writer later on in the New Testament says that he is like the Son of God in his priesthood. More on that in just a little bit. But from the very beginning of time, it is emphasized that we have need for a priest. In the book of Leviticus, with the people of Israel, what happens is the people are told that when they want to offer a sacrifice, that they should bring the animal that they want to sacrifice, or the grain that they want to offer, and they do kill it, and then the priest is the one who offers the blood. The priest is the one who burns up the different parts of the body to God. They cannot offer the animal themselves. It has to happen through a priest. But we have something very interesting happen in Numbers chapter 16. What happens in Numbers 16 is the people start thinking, hey, I don't think we need a priest. And they might start thinking kind of like you and me maybe from time to time. I don't know if you ever think like this, but every once in a while when the Bible talks about, especially in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Leviticus, how there's this need for a priest, and in the Hebrews talking about how we really need Jesus as our priest, I kind of scratch my head and I'm like, it all kind of sounds arbitrary. I don't see Jesus. I don't see God. I don't see any sort of transactional relationship. And I think they're probably thinking the same thing. I mean, can't we all be priests? Notice chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? I like to kind of picture them with kind of like a nasally middle schooler voice. Every one of us is holy. You've gone too far this time. I don't know, something like that. They're very whiny. It's very childish, right? And they come up and that we should all be able to serve the Lord as you and Moses and Aaron do. We should be able to go in, the implication being as priests, right? And it's only the Levites who can serve near the tabernacle, and it's only the sons of Aaron and his sons, who are supposed to be priests, right? Who are offering gifts on behalf of the people of Israel. And so they say, well, all the congregation is holy. You know, we're all on the same plane. We should all be able to do the same thing. And so Moses, he has a pretty strong reaction. He falls on his face, and God's like, I'm going to kill every single one of the people of Israel. And this happens multiple times in the book of Numbers and in Exodus as well. But what happens is Moses tells the people, all right, here's what's going to happen. God's going to show you who belongs to him. God's going to show you who are his priests. And so here's what I want you and the 250 men with you to do, Korah. I want you all to go out tomorrow, and I want you to bring censers, these little plates, and put incense on it, and you guys can start burning incense before God, just like a priest. Here we can play make-believe like you're a priest, and let's see how God reacts to that. Let's see how that goes. And so they go out the next day, and they have their censers there, the Korah and the men with him and the 250 chiefs of the congregation. And then God says to Moses, get away, or I'm going to kill, because I'm going to kill everybody. And Moses is like, don't kill everybody. Just, you know, these guys are the problem. And so Moses tells everybody, get away from the tents of Korah and the people with him. And then he makes an announcement to their congregation that God is about to show who is his priests, who are his priests. And then the ground opens up and swallows Korah and those with him and his family. And then fire comes from heaven and consumes the 250 men with the censers. Well, the people get really upset about that. And at the end of Numbers chapter 16, what they do is they come out and they say, you have killed, they're angry at Moses and Aaron, you have killed the people of the Lord. Why would you do something like that? And what they've done though, the problem is they've come near the tent of meeting where the glory of the Lord is. They're too close to God. Only the priests are supposed to be there. And the glory of the Lord has appeared there. And all of a sudden, these common people come and a plague breaks out. And people just start falling like flies. They just start falling. They're dying. People are dying one after another. And Moses turns to Aaron. He says, quick, go grab a censer. And I want you to offer incense and run through the camp and stand between the dead and the living. And so Aaron runs. It would make a great movie. He runs. He gets the censer and he runs and he stands between the dead and the living. And still, before he can make atonement, 14,700 people die because they came too close to the Lord. They were not priests. And at the end of chapter 17, finally, the people get it. I want you to turn to the end of chapter 17 there of Numbers. Finally, the people get it. Notice their reaction. Notice their reaction to all this. Chapter 17, verse 12. And the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? They get it. We're going to die if we come near to the tabernacle of the Lord. In fact, are we all going to die? This is a lot more serious than I realized before. Maybe we really do need a priest. And then in chapter 18, what happens is God tells the Levites and the priests that they have to protect the tabernacle and kill any unauthorized person who comes near so that a plague doesn't break out so that the whole people of Israel aren't destroyed. So that's what's happening there in Numbers chapter 16 to 18. But the message is clear. You got to protect Levites and priests. You've got to protect the tabernacle and make sure none of the commoners, none of the people of Israel come near, because they are not holy as I am holy. And so it was only through the household of Aaron that this could work. And yet, part of the difficulty that we read about in Numbers and Leviticus and elsewhere in the scriptures is that there, even though Aaron and his children were selected to be priests, there were still weaknesses in the quote-unquote Aaronic priesthood. It doesn't mean that Aaron and his sons could just march into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, whenever they wanted, under any conditions they wanted, and any condition themselves. In fact, there were some stipulations. It was dangerous for them to go into the presence of God as well. In fact, when you read in Leviticus chapter 10 about the first time that someone went into the tabernacle to try to make some offerings, Nadab and Abihu, the first priests, the sons of Aaron, you know what happened to them? They died because they did it wrong. See, serving God in His presence is a serious matter, brothers and sisters. It's not like what people think today. You can just march in to God's presence and say, hey, I've got some worship for you and I want to do things how I want to do things. No. You have to come before Him in the right way with the right priest. And the right priest has to do the right thing. Exodus chapter 28 talks about how every time before they came into the tabernacle, they had to make sure that they were wearing certain clothes. Or guess what? He says they would die if they didn't wear the right clothes. And Exodus chapter 30 talks about how before they came in to serve, they also had to wash up and take a nice, bath, cleanse up in the holy water there. And you know what? If they didn't do that, you know what God says? They would die too. And even then, with those stipulations, they still could not go into the throne of God, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God said that He would meet with the people of Israel there. They couldn't go in there anytime they wanted. In fact, Leviticus chapter 16 talks about how they could only go in there once. And you know what what God says to Aaron there? Hey, Moses, make sure you tell Aaron not to go in there any time. Or else what? Or else he'll die. See, you see the common reoccurring theme here. You got to do everything right to come before God, or you're going to die. Even if you are a priest after the order of Aaron. And even then, only the high priest could go in to the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for all the sins of all the people of Israel. And he could only do that after washing, offering a sacrifice for himself, and then offering up incense so that there would be a lot of smoke so that he wouldn't see God between the cherubim, between the angels. Only then would he not die. So imagine you are a person like me, or you, and among the people of Israel, a common person there in the people of Israel, and you hear about all these stipulations, and you want forgiveness of your sins, and you see everything that's happening in the tabernacle and temple system, temple coming later. How confident do you feel that everything's going exactly right and your sins are forgiven and you're right before God? How confident do you feel about that? So every time someone sins, they have to bring an animal, and when you come there, there's probably like a long line of people. If everything's happening right, there's a long line of people who are all realizing, yeah, I sinned and I need to offer a sacrifice. And blood is flowing everywhere. The priests are working their necks off. They are so tired and they're busy and they're cutting animals and they're offering animals and they're sprinkling blood. And then they take the next animal and then they cut it upright and then they put it on the altar and burn it up and sprinkle the blood. And then they go back and forth. I mean, is any of this doing anything? working so hard day after day, are sins really ever taken care of? And then on the Day of Atonement, after your sins have already been forgiven, supposedly according to the sacrifices, then on the Day of Atonement, now it's said that you're really going to be forgiven of your sins. I mean, how confident are you that your sins have really been taken care of? Now let's imagine a further scenario. You've sinned in a particular way, and you've offered a sacrifice. And then you sin again in the same way, and then you offer another sacrifice, and you feel really bad about it. You feel really bad. You really want to be right with God. You're not trying to commit this sin in a particular way. You just find yourself weak. You want to be right with God. You want to serve Him as He wants. You want to please Him, and yet you keep faltering. So you offer another sacrifice and another and another, and you sin, and then another, and you get 10, 20, 30 times into this. And at some point, you're just wondering, I don't think God's going to forgive me anymore. I mean, He keeps doing the same thing. The priest keeps doing the same thing. And I never am getting a confirmation from God that I'm really right before Him. Am I right before Him? And just imagine being that person. You want to know. You want to know that you're right with God. And so you tell the priest, I mean, can you talk to Him for me? Can you go in there to the holy place, the most holy place, and just make sure that we're good, that we're right? And the priest looks at you like you're crazy. What? Are you out of your mind? I can only go in, only he can go in there once per year. And it's not just for you, buddy. It's for all of us. And we're not having any conversation in there. All right? It's in. It's out. And at some point in Israel's history, they actually tied a rope around the high priest so that they could drag his dead body out if he died while he was in there. I mean, that's how much confidence you have. But you want to know that you're right before God. So it's a system that God said would bring forgiveness, but imagine being the worshiper. It doesn't give you a lot of confidence, even if you do everything right. But to make matters worse, the priesthood didn't always do everything right. That's one problem. When you read throughout the Old Testament, you find that there were people that the priesthood, they just didn't always take things seriously. Either they didn't take it seriously, or they weren't holy. They didn't actually make themselves holy. They weren't ready to work, weren't ready to offer sacrifices, or they didn't even know. I mean, imagine telling the priest something you had done or some problem that you had in your life, and he's like, I'm not really sure what you do about that, actually. I'm not sure how you can be right with God. What sacrifice you offer? Is it a pigeon or a goat or a grain? I'm not really sure. Or imagine, let's say, that you had Phinehas and Hophni. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli as priests in 1 Samuel. These lovely, lovely priests who slept with the women at the gate of the tabernacle. These lovely priests who never did anything right and took whatever meat they wanted and ate it whenever they wanted. Oh, just lovely guys. Imagine if you're going before guys who are openly rebellious against God and you're trying to get forgiveness. Trying to make sure that everything's going right. And you tell them, no, I think that it should go this way. And they say, you be quiet and you do it how we tell you to. Or you're not going to offer any sacrifice here. Oh, maybe like some of the priests in some places today that don't do everything right. Really sad, sad thing. So how much confidence do you have in your earthly priesthood? Clearly, there is a need for a greater priesthood. And I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, it's during these days of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, the terrible, terrible priest, that God started making promises about a day when one day there would be a forever priest. This is a kind of a cool thing I really haven't noticed before until the last few weeks, or last couple of months, really. Just a really cool thing happens here. And what happens here is there's a parallel. You know, there's in in the book of Samuel, Saul ends up being king, but then he doesn't do it right. And so what does God do? He says, I'm going to take the kingship away from you and I'm going to cut you and your offspring off. Well, Eli and his sons are priests and they're not doing everything right. And so you know what God says? I'm going to cut you and your family off. And God says, I'm going to raise up a new priest to Eli, and I'm going to raise up a new king to Saul. So notice what happens here in verse 27 of 1 Samuel 2. Actually, you know what? Let's skip ahead. Let's skip ahead to verse 34. This is after he said what's going to happen. This is after he said that that he's going to cut off his family. Actually, go back to verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and go out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And then he talks about he's going to cut off his priesthood. And then go down to verse 35. And I will raise up for myself a priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver, a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. And that becomes one of the themes in the book of Samuel, is how God is cutting off the priesthood of Eli and the kingship of Saul and his offspring. And he raises up David as king and Samuel as priest. And then later on, Solomon as king and Zadok as priest. Which, by the way, if you want to talk with me more about this afterward, ask me about Zadok and Melchizedek and the connection between them. But there are other promises made. Psalm 110 talks about how one day there will be a priest forever who's like Melchizedek. A priest forever who has no beginning, no end, like the Son of God. Zechariah chapter 3 talks about how one day there will be a branch. There will be a branch who will come, and he will be a priest and king, and he will cause the people's sins to be taken care of in a single day. Zechariah 3 is especially interesting because what you have there is the high priest Joshua, or Yeshua, who is clothed in dirty garments, and Satan is accusing him as he's standing before the throne of God, because you can't stand before the throne of God with dirty garments. And so what God does is he takes away his dirty garments and gives him clean garments and says, this will be a sign. You, Yeshua, are a sign, you and the priests who serve with you, that one day this branch will come. This one will come who will take care of all the people's sins in a single day. Well, who is that priest? Who is that faithful forever high priest according to Scripture? Well, it's Jesus. He is both the king and the priest. And what I really wanted to do with you this morning, but we just don't quite have the time to be able to do it, so I'm going to charge you with some homework to do this. I beg you to do this. I think you'll just, considering the weaknesses that we've considered and the prophecies that we've considered, go home and today or tonight or tomorrow morning before work, read Hebrews 3 through 10. Read that. But instead of reading that all this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of synthesize that for you, the message there about what we see about Jesus Christ as our priest in comparison to the previous priesthood. So, you know, in the previous priesthood, the priests were not always faithful. They didn't always do everything right. And so you didn't have confidence that you were really getting redemption, that you were really being forgiven before the throne of God. Not so with Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 talks about how Jesus is a faithful high priest, just like Moses was faithful. He does everything right. And in the previous priesthood, one good thing you had is the priests were all sinful. And I know that kind of sounds like a bad thing, but there's actually a partial good thing. They were weak. They were people just like you and me. And so whenever you came to offer a sacrifice and you wanted to know the right thing to do, it's nice to go to another human who has been tempted like you have been. Someone who can relate to you and someone who can say, yeah, I've done this too, or I've struggled in this area too, but don't worry. God says if we offer this sacrifice, you can be right with Him. Well, Jesus has that benefit as well. He has suffered as we have. He has been tempted in every way that we have. And yet He was blameless. But He can relate to us in our weaknesses since He has suffered and been tempted. But one thing that I really want to emphasize this morning, being Easter as it is how in Hebrews chapter 6 and 7, what the Hebrew writer does is he emphasizes how Jesus is a priest unlike any other priest because he's not a priest because he is a son of Levi, son of Aaron. See, that's the interesting thing is you had to be a child of Aaron. You had to be from that descent if you want to be a priest. But what tribe was Jesus from? Judah. He's from the tribe of Judah. So that should mean that he can't be the priest, right? Well, actually, God can say who he wants to be a priest. And what God is doing in Jesus is he's raising up a new priesthood from a different lineage. And the way he's doing it, the basis by which Jesus Christ can become that better priest is based, the Hebrew writer says, on his resurrection, based on his indestructible life. See, the sad thing about the previous priesthood is not only did you have all the other weaknesses that we talked about before, but then if you had a good priest for a few years, it didn't mean that you would always have a good priest because he was a mortal man like the rest of us. And so he might die. And so imagining having a good priest and then he dies and then you have a bad priest raised up. See, they were afflicted with the same plague that we're all afflicted with. Sin and consequentially death. And so what we needed really was someone who was going to be able to be priests forever. A priest who is a part of the new creation. And that is Jesus Christ. And so he is priest by his indestructible life. And the awesome thing about that is because of his resurrection and because he is the first fruits, as Ray talked about this morning, he is a part of the new creation that God is bringing into the world. Who, let's face it, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood, we cannot go before the throne of God, the real throne of God. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But Jesus is a part of a new creation. His resurrection symbolizes the time where there is a new creation of people who can inherit the kingdom of God. A new creation of people who can go before the throne of God, like we one day will be able to do when we are raised from the dead, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, to receive that new body. And because of that, because of Jesus' resurrection and his new nature, he can be a priest in the real tabernacle. See, that's kind of the bummer with the old priesthood is Aaron and his sons, they were going into the earthly tabernacle that was made by hands. And let's just be honest, it wasn't that impressive. It was a little box with some fake cherubim, you know, and it's like, all right, God's going to meet us here. It's not as awesome as what you see in the visions that Isaiah and Ezekiel and others get when they see the throne of God. But Jesus, he goes before the actual throne of God. And he offers one sacrifice for all time to secure an eternal redemption. What the priests did before is daily they stood serving and offering sacrifices covered in blood, working their necks off, working. But Jesus, it says, though they stood daily, he went in once and offered his blood and then sat down at the right hand of God. And the Hebrew writer tells us that he is always there to intercede for us, always there to offer for us and to pray for us so that we might be saved to the utmost, to the uttermost. So we can have 100% confidence that our sins are taken care of. Jesus Christ has changed everything about our confidence. That picture has been given to us for a reason, so that we would have confidence, so that you don't have to base your confidence on a faulty priest who might do everything wrong, or might be telling you to do the wrong thing, or who might not be holy himself, or who can only go before the throne of God, the fake throne of God, one time per year. Now we have someone who does everything right and who can go into the real throne of God and who is always there, so that when we pray, we might know and be sure, hey, your sins really are forgiven. You have an eternal redemption. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to conclude with three applications from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. So turn your Bibles there to Hebrews 10 and verse 19. What the Hebrew writer does is he gets done with this lengthy sermon talking about how what we have under Christ is so much better. And then he gives a number of applications in Hebrews 10 through 12, or 10 through 13 rather. But we're just going to consider, we're going to consider three of them there in verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, towards the end of your New Testaments. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Three applications, and then the lesson is yours. The first application that the Hebrew writer gives to us is he says, let us draw near to the throne of God. Since we have this priest, let us draw near with confidence. Do you struggle with your confidence that you really can be forgiven of your sins? I know I have at times in my life. What God is doing here through the Hebrew writer is he's trying to give us 100% certainty. You have a high priest. And I know you can't see him, but we did see him. And we saw Jesus raised from the dead. We saw him go into heaven. And you know what? He is standing there. In fact, actually sitting there, because his work is already done. He's right by God. And you can now, because of him, you can enter. We now have confidence to enter and seek help. We can draw near to the throne of God with confidence to find help, as the Hebrew writer says elsewhere, to find help, to find mercy in a time of need. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and put off the old way and been baptized into Jesus Christ and been washed through his blood, and as you sin, if you go before Jesus and you beg him for forgiveness through his sacrifice and through his priesthood, guess what? You're right before God. It's done. You don't have to worry. God wants you to have that confidence because he knows our state. He knows how difficult it is to have confidence. And so he wants you to have that confidence. Draw near with a confidence that you couldn't have before. The second thing that he tells us to do is we should hold fast the confession of our hope, since he is faithful. Since he is faithful and since he's given us such a confident hope, we should hold fast the confession of our hope. What is the confession of our hope? Well, Ray talked about it this morning. See, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is not just that our sins are forgiven and so we can feel better now, but that gives us a confident hope that one day we will still share in the promises and the hope of God, just as Jesus has been raised as a first fruit.
as the first fruits, we too will be raised from the dead. God will make his dwelling among us, and we will have our hope realized. If you want to know a good summary of what our hope is, read 1 Corinthians 15, especially 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. And that just tells us everything that's left in the promises of God for us to yet inherit. We're waiting for Jesus to come back from heaven to raise the dead so that we can live in the eternal kingdom of our God after every enemy is conquered, especially death. And so let's hold fast our hope, because he will be faithful. Put all your stock, not in the hope of this world, not in the hope of riches, as the Hebrew writer will talk about later on, but in the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life. And finally, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit is of some. Brothers and sisters, some people then, and some of you here, have the habit of neglecting to meet together with the saints. Let that not be so any longer. Let that not be so any longer, says the Hebrew writer. We have confident hope. God has done so much for us. He has moved heaven and earth so that we could know that we are forgiven of our sins, and so that we could have a family together to meet with, so that we could encourage one another. Not just once a year, not just once a week, but continually, any time that we might meet together. Continually. If you've made a habit of neglecting to meet with the brothers and sisters here to encourage one another to love and good works, I encourage you. Don't make that your habit any longer. Change that. Because that's what God is encouraging you to do. Why? Well, it's not some sort of arbitrary commandment. Not at all. See, here's the thing, is the people of Israel, they had a once a year reminder. They had a once a year encouragement that their sins were taken care of. You know what sometimes happens with Easter? Is that turns into a once a year encouragement that God has done something great that can make me feel better, that I'm going to participate in it. So I'm going to make sure that I'm really a part of the assembly on Easter. And let me tell you, I'm really encouraged by everyone here. I'm really encouraged by that. But let's not make that a once a year thing. God has done something that is beyond once a year so that we can have encouragement anytime we draw together. We can encourage one another that God has done something great and that we can continue in love and good works, the good works that Jesus began. And so, brothers and sisters, let's draw near to God. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope, and let's encourage one another with these words that the Hebrew writer has been talking about. As we see sin in ourselves, as we see struggles and suffering in our own life, let us encourage one another to stay the course. That's why we're here, to encourage one another to stay the course. Because one day he's coming back, and he will not be the only one who will have shared in the new creation of the resurrection, but he will raise all of us up who have been faithful to him from the dead. And then we will enjoy time without end in God's presence. I look forward so much to that day with you. If you need help in your walk with God and you want to start even a relationship with God, you can do that this morning by expressing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one who God raised up from the dead. And you can put on Christ and be baptized. Just as he died and was raised from the dead, you can spiritually be raised from the dead now and start participating a little bit in that new creation now. Won't you come forward to the front while we stand and sing?